I'm in the category of an apostle, so I don't quite view to have the same authority that they have. It is interesting in 1 John 2:4, John called people liars. So I don't do that too often. Maybe to protect others from them, we might call them liars. But in 1 John 2:4, he was saying, those who say they know Jesus but don't keep his commands are liars. I think it's best that the book be taken as on Christian living, not so much evangelism. So that teaching would mean those that say they're close to Jesus but don't obey him are lying. Those who say they know him fully or know him well, but that they are close to him, but they don't obey his commandments, are lying. I can give illustrations of both doctrinal and ethical views. It does make me think of my college days. Way back when, there were people for abortion. There were people for homosexuals, even at the Methodist school I went to. Dr. Wingate did not believe in the resurrection. He was chair of the religion department. And I remember one time, now I was actually a history and political science major, not religion there, but I went to the religion seminar, and Dr. Wingate told all the Methodists, which I never wanted to be one, but he told all them that we should not be afraid to admit Jesus made mistakes. So not only is the Bible full of errors, Jesus made errors. So one student asked him, what errors did Jesus make? And he said, Jesus was a creationist. And he believed in Adam and Eve. So we know Jesus made mistakes. So we should be willing to admit Jesus made mistakes. There's Dr. Wingate. So that's an example of someone who says they know Jesus and is lying. That's why that comes to mind. And he would say he's an expert on religion and all that. And one more thing about him, I thought it was really fascinating. After he did this, there was the summer break, and he died. Before school started again, he died. I don't really say that I know what God is doing, but he was doing this to the budding Methodist pastors, and this is spring, and then by fall he's dead, and he's like 50. Isn't that weird? Anyway, Dr. Wingate comes to mind. He didn't like me either, believe me. I'll quit, but he didn't like me. Dr. Wingate comes to mind of those who say they know Jesus but are lying. So wouldn't do that too often, mainly to protect other people from them, but I think we should reserve the right to say, if someone's harming other people, and they say they know Jesus, we can call them liars, because John did, and I guess I just did, even though he's no longer with us. Now, that comes to mind in our new material, 1 John 2:12 and following, because I think the purpose of 1 John 2:12 and following is to let the readers know John doesn't think they are liars. He just called others who say they know Jesus deeply liars, but I think the next paragraph, the intent of it, is he does not want his readers to think that he puts them in the lying category. It was difficult to know whether to read all three of the next verses in 1 John 2:12 and read altogether 13 and 14, or to separate them. I'll tell you why, or what would a reason be of separating them, is the tense changes. Verse 12, I am writing. Verse 13, I am writing. Verse 14, I have written. Present, past. So there could be a reason of taking verse 14 separately. When we get to talk about verse 14, I'll tell you why it's a little bit different. But I think it's good to take them all together. And I think he's telling his readers and telling us, we're not in the liar category. the people that say they know Jesus deeply but disobey his commands and his teachings. We're not in that category. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 and go all the way through verse 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. See, now he's switching it to past tense. Same category. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. It'd take them all together, I guess, but he does do present tense, then he goes through the list over again, then he does past, and I may give you a reason for that. I think the main reason, again, for this sentence is to reassure his readers, and I would say us here today, that we're not in the liar category. And he regards his readers as mature, and I regard basically everybody in our church as mature. You know, little kids are little kids, but everybody here is mature. And I think he's regarding all of us as in these categories, not in the lying category. Now, we could take these terms as progressive, both chronological and spiritual. We could say progressive, newly saved or children, saved for a while or youth, older saved or fathers. So one can understand how that would happen. How we can take it as spiritual maturity, start out as children and then grow and become young adults and then become fathers. However, I think it might be best to say everybody's in these three categories. Because he has already called us all children. We're all God's children. Even if you're like me and you're in your 60s, we're all God's children. And he began chapter 2 by saying, my little children, and he didn't make a distinguishing there. And when we get to chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Now, that's chapter 3, verse 1, and he's including himself as a child of God, because the Apostle John was a child of God. So I think it might be best not to take it as age or even spiritual maturity, but to say we're all in these various categories. Also, he doesn't do it in the order of child, youth, fathers. He does child, fathers, youth. It's not quite in the category of progression. So I think it's probably better to say we're all God's children. We've all trusted in Jesus as Savior. We're all youthful at whatever age because we're all in a fight. And the emphasis is on a soldier and fighting. So we're all youthful in the sense that we're all still in the fight. It doesn't matter what age a person has. The believer is still in the fight. And relative to, say, the readers and people here in this 9:15 service, we're all mature. So I would take it that we are in all of these categories. Looking more deeply at verse 12, all of God's children have been forgiven. Now, we've already brought verse 12 up, because he says in chapter 1 that people that don't confess their sins are out of fellowship and need forgiveness. But here he says, all of God's children are forgiven. By now, we ought to know that there is forgiveness in the sense of the courtroom. And all who trust in Jesus as Savior are God's children, and all who trust in Jesus as Savior are forgiven before God as judge. And remember, the start of the chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. And in God's court, we are all forgiven. So in terms of God as judge and God as court, we're already forgiven. Everything, past, present, and future. Colossians 2, 12 through 14, having forgiven you all trespasses. As far as the east from the west, depths of the sea, to use Old Testament illustrations, before God as judge, There is judicial forgiveness. And in verse 12, all the readers have that. What he was talking about earlier is fatherly forgiveness. Not eternal destiny. Not a situation of the courtroom and the death penalty. But fatherly forgiveness. And we who are okay before God the judge and already forgiven and have a defense attorney, we won't be executed. We are now God's children and He's the Father, and we might need fatherly forgiveness. And judicial forgiveness comes by trusting Jesus as Savior. No condemnation. Have passed from death unto life. All done in the court. And then He's like Father and might need fatherly forgiveness. So you have in verse 12, all the readers have been forgiven. That kind of reminds me, and I think it was a Catholic literature, they trying to figure out how can you be forgiven but still need forgiveness. Well, here in these two chapters, they're forgiven before the judge, but they still need forgiveness before the Father. That's how you put the two together. Verse 12 again said, I have written, I have written, I am writing. Okay, I am writing, I am writing. Then he goes to, I have written. That could be just stylistic, and if you want to think that, okay. But the interesting thing about verse 14 is he brings in the Word of God. And that's not in verses 12 and 13. So I think he's trying to tell us you're not in the liar category. The readers are all God's children. The readers are all youthful and strong and in the fight against Satan. The readers are all mature. But then in verse 14, he goes over it again and he adds in the Word of God. The Word of God is what makes us strong. Now, one would think, and in our congregation, there's no need to defend the written Word of God. One would think that you could say, of course, you've got to include the written Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God, and the Bible is the written Word of God, and you're going to have to get strength from both. But some would split. The Word of God is something they hear the Holy Spirit talking to them while they're digging the weeds in the backyard. Or like the pastor told me, he doesn't like to read books, but God talks to him in the back seat of his car and gives him his sermon. Okay. And without the book, we're getting the Word of God. What I'm glad we projected Psalm 119, because in Psalm 119, the Word of God is written. You might add the living Word of God in John's thought, but at least the written Word of God, Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And just about every verse in Psalm 119, the Word would include the written Word. And the simple point is strength actually comes from the written Word also. Can't leave it out. Can a Christian become strong without the Bible? No. Little funny sentence. Big Christians are Bible Christians. That's one sentence in the various literature. If we want to be strong, it involves the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1 again. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. You won't be happy. You'll be unhappy if you sit in the seat of the scoffers. The contrast, delight in the law of the Lord day and night. Well, what's that? Well, the book. The Word of God makes us strong. Joshua 1, also meditate day and night. Deuteronomy 6, talk about these things that he has written. Moses has written when you lie down, when you rise up. So if we're going to be strong, it does involve the book. But I do believe in our world, people separate. They separate. They'll say they're following the Holy Spirit, but don't like to look at the Bible. And they'll say that, but the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So if we want the Holy Spirit's leading, and we want the Holy Spirit's teaching, and we want the Holy Spirit's commands, there's this great big book that he wrote, and It might go beyond that to promptings and impressions, but it would start there. That's the basis of it. The Word of God is what makes us strong, and the Holy Spirit is the author of it, cannot be separated. I think in this chapter, he's trying to reassure his readers that when he had liars in mind, they were not in mind. And that's the first verses we've looked at. And I think maybe now as we look at verse 15, he's still doing a little bit of explanation. He said we should be like Jesus. That's verse 6. Be like Jesus. And Jesus' number one character trait was love. So be like Jesus and love and don't hate. But he wants to make it clear that when he said be like Jesus, Jesus didn't love the world. Well, that will be verse 15. So in all of this section so far today, I think he's explained to his readers, I talked about liars, verses 12 through 14, you're not a liar, and had talked about be like Jesus and he loved, but don't love the world. The definition of being like Jesus and being loving doesn't mean to love the world. So we have it memorized, but let's read verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Obviously, verse 15 prohibits love. What does it mean not to love the world? Well, it doesn't mean Gaia or the planet. It doesn't mean destroy it as quick as possible. We do have stewardship. That'll come up in Genesis. We don't worship the planet, but we should take care of the land. So don't love the world doesn't mean, make the land a mess. We have stewardship over it. It cannot mean don't love the people, for God so loved the world. Okay? Love your enemies. Matthew 5:44. So when it says don't love the world, it can't mean don't love the people of the world. And it's not that hard. We just look at the original word for world is cosmos. We get cosmetics from it. What's cosmetics? We'd say the order, the arrangement, the system. So we would say it quickly. Don't love the world means don't love the way society is. Don't love the world's system. Don't love its arrangement. Don't love its organization. They're organized, not so much by plan, but they're organized. And you better be a groupie. You better fit in, or they'll let you know you don't fit in. So love not the world means don't love the society of the world. Don't idolize it. Comes to mind John 12:43 in the same author, Gospel of John 12:43, talks about secret Christians. And the secret Christians wouldn't talk about what they really believe because it says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Like secret Christians want to fit into society. They want to love the world. They want the world to advance them, so they're secret about it. Author of Hebrews is a different author, but he kept saying, Jesus died outside the gate. Let's go with him. Jesus was an outcast. He died outside the city limits. Let's go to him that's outside the gate. Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Schematic is the original word. Kenneth Weiss, not our missionary friend, but another person that taught at Moody in previous generations, translated this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If we can get people to like us without compromising, that's fine. We don't do everything we can to make them mad. You know, we just don't compromise to try to get them to fit in. Don't group talk, group think, fit in, shut up, you know. Love the approval of society more than the approval of God. If one refuses to trust Jesus as Savior in order to fit in, Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. It would be people who say, I'm not going to become a Christian because I won't fit in. And then he warned them, you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. If we apply that to Christians, and it can be applied to Christians, we would say we would lose the value of this life. Not so much eternal destiny, but you could fit in and try to fit in, and then you wasted the psyche or wasted this life. Love not the world means love not society. We'll get to chapter 5, verse 19, which is the opposite of the children's song. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Love not the world means don't love society. We don't do anything on purpose to make them dislike us or disapprove. But if we could do it without compromise and they like it, that's okay. But to try to fit in, it is prohibited here. It is harmful. I think it won't work. I just think it wouldn't work. Society turns on its own over time. They eat each other socially. They eat each other up. They end up hating each other. Just watch the news. They hate each other. Let's look at verse 16 now. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. From the world is kind of the opposite of James 1:17, where every good thing is from God. And James also talked about things from below, which he ultimately said is demonic. Things from below are bad. Things from above are good. This is from the world. Phrase in the lyrics of our song, too, like not in the world. We could try to make specific definitions of these, but the several ways we go, they're a little bit different. So I don't know whether we need to. One way we could say lust of the flesh is sexual sin. Lust of the eyes is greed. Pride of life is ambition. Okay. Another way, though, is to look at Satan tempting Jesus, and then it'd be a little bit different. That would be the lust of the flesh would be to make stones into bread. And the lust of the eyes would be to see all the kingdoms of the world. And the pride of life would be to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you and everybody will notice you. They lead to different results. I'm not sure I know what specifically he has in mind, but we could make probably a long list of each of the three categories and they would overlap. So, lust of the flesh could be several things. Lust of the eyes could be several things. The boastful pride of life. What's interesting about that is that I think a person that can be very proud doesn't have to be outgoing. I think they can hide. So when you think of the pride of life, you think of someone who's trying to get attention. But I think a person can be very, very proud, but hide. Well, it's against God's word, loving the world. Loving the world is also harmful. Loving the world will not work. And let's just do one more verse. Loving the world isn't going to last very long anyway. Verse 17. The world is passing away, also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Boastfully just said, that's only used two times in the Bible, and it means arrogant. I think maybe an arrogant person can be outgoing, but an arrogant person can also hide. So I don't know about that, but arrogant. They're always right. Nobody will tell them what to do. And verse 17 is saying, won't last very long. When the world is passing away, yes, in some sense, this planet will be reformed. Thinking of the new Earth, one could say it's a brand new planet. I happen to think it's this one reformed. It'll be so different without sin, you can say it's new. But Abraham must get the land forever, and Seems like we're returning to Eden. So I think it's this planet reformed. It's passing in the way in the sense of being reformed. But the real teaching here is all of society is temporary. It's all temporary. We can serve God in society if we don't compromise, but it's all temporary. Politics are temporary. It'll change. Business is temporary. It'll change. Education is temporary. It'll change. If we can be good and love the approval of God and others like it, fine. If we have to compromise to fit in, that's what John is talking about. Don't love the world society to the point of compromise. It will damage us. It's not going to last. Will you come, please?